Guess who's running late again today? It's me. I started out to the church and spilled all kinds of coffee. I had to turn around and go back home and get changed. But here I am, clean and ready to go. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to have a really good time studying one of the most interesting chapters in all the Gospels. Stick around, won't you? Yeah, I think interesting is probably an understatement. John chapter 3 is a really, really powerful chapter with some really good teaching in it. So I want to make sure that you have time to open up your Bibles. And I'm going to make time to open up mine here. How are things in your neck of the woods, huh? Wherever you're from, things are just cruising right along in Wise County, Virginia, where we're experiencing a little bit of summer. Indian summer, they used to call it. I don't know if you can call it that anymore, but it's just been really, really nice week so far. Looks like it's going to be warm and sunny into next week, which is good, because guess who's doing some more renovations on their home? Yeah, that's us. We are going to be doing some work in our rec room now. That's pretty much the one part of the house that we didn't really do anything to except put new carpet down about, 18 years ago. So it's time to pull up that carpet and do something down there. So you might want to make that a matter of prayer, your prayers for me specifically. All right. Yeah, and Contractor Jesse's going to be back. That's right, he's going to be doing some of the work for us. We're going to do some ourselves, but there's some things that only Contractor Jesse can do, which is going to be rough because he's only one man, and we have him scheduled to do some work in the church. I wonder how he's going to manage that. Well, we'll find out. Contractor Jesse does not walk on water, but he is he's an amazing contractor. The third chapter of John's Gospel, speaking of amazing, is famous for two things. First of all, there's the world-famous Bible verse that everybody knows, John 3:16. Well, I should rephrase that. It's John 3:16, which until this present generation, almost everybody knew by heart. And second, there's our Lord's midnight encounter with a fellow by the name of Nicodemus, and his teaching on the necessity of being born again. Excuse me. It's quite a fascinating chapter, story, that tells us or shows us the side of a Pharisee we almost never see in the Bible. And we see a side of Jesus, so powerful. We can understand why so many people were enthralled by him and his teachings, at least at this early juncture of his ministry. So let's take a look at John chapter 3, and let's look at that first verse. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Right off the bat in this chapter, we're introduced to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. This sect of Judaism is mentioned some 20 times in John's Gospel, and almost always in a negative way. There are only two exceptions where Pharisees are portrayed in a positive light. Here in chapter 3, where one of them comes to talk to Jesus, and then again in chapter 9, where a group of them approach our Lord to ask about if he could work miracles, if he were a sinner. All the other times in John's Gospel, the Pharisees are seen as being very much against anything Jesus says or does. Now, Nicodemus means conqueror of the people. Kind of a cool name, isn't it? He was both a Pharisee and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was also an authority on the interpretation of Scripture. We might call Nicodemus a Bible scholar. He was certainly nobody's fool when it came to spiritual matters. And given how he spoke to Jesus and his later participation in Jesus' burial in John chapter 19, we see this Pharisee as a kind, thoughtful gentleman and gentle man. Look at verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, some scholars make very much of the fact that this Pharisee came to Jesus at night, suggesting that his soul was in darkness. I believe the exact opposite to be true. If anybody's soul was being drawn to the light, it was surely Nicodemus's. He came to Jesus at night simply because it was night when he came to see Jesus. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, was drawing the crowds, and Nicodemus had some serious things to discuss with him. So obviously he needed some privacy and some quiet. It's significant that this Pharisee, who by the standards of the day had everything, addressed Jesus as rabbi, a teacher like himself. It seems like Nicodemus, unlike so many Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin, was not a prideful man. Also significant are two words that most Bible readers miss. "We know." We know. Apparently, there were a few Pharisees, Nicodemus being just one, who knew at least a partial truth about this man Jesus. He did, in fact, come from God. These more, let's call them reasonable Pharisees, may have seen the signs Jesus performed in the previous chapter and were among those who came to believe. John 2, 23 and 24. "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." So it's entirely possible that Nicodemus and some other Pharisees were part of the many people who saw the signs Jesus was performing. But you have to admire this man Nicodemus. He did the right thing in coming to see Jesus, and Jesus, who knew all people, knew Nicodemus was ready to receive some deep, deep teaching that nobody else was ready to receive. John 3:3, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Since our Lord could see into the very heart of a man, he didn't waste time with social niceties. He went right to the heart of the matter because Nicodemus's destiny would hang on how well he understood and would respond to Jesus' words in the next few minutes. Now, that phrase "born again" at the time was very new and unique and full of meaning. No one had ever said it before. A person born again is a person who's given a second chance, a do-over at life, a second chance to start life all over again. It's really the ultimate life reset. And this is essentially what Jesus was getting at here. Now, that phrase today has become hackneyed, cliched, and time-worn. Boy, but 2,000 years ago, before preachers, evangelists, tract writers, and the Christian culture got a hold of it and wore it out, it stopped Nicodemus dead in his tracks. "You must be born again." He didn't understand what Jesus was getting at. Look at verse 4. "How can anyone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Now, you can smile and chuckle at this Pharisee's naivete, but remember, he'd never heard this "born again" phrase before. So his response, it seems to me, is pretty reasonable. He wasn't being a smart aleck, and he wasn't being infantile in his response. He was honestly asking Jesus for some clarification. He knew this miracle-working rabbi had come from God. On that point, there was no debate. And he was taking every word Jesus spoke seriously. Look at verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." It's a very subtle shift, but Jesus kind of moves away from being born again to talking about something Jesus, Nicodemus can relate to. That is being born of water and the Spirit. That's a phrase that has evoked a lot of discussion over the years. Ever since Jesus has spoke them, a lot of Bible scholars and Bible students and preachers have wondered exactly what he meant by that. In John's gospel, water is frequently seen as a symbol of the law, with its baptismal rituals, purification baths, and various cleansings. Why do people text me when they know I'm doing a podcast? And you forgot to turn my phone off, sorry. The use of water here kind of baffles us. But Nicodemus, an expert in the Jewish law and a biblical scholar, would have understood immediately what Jesus was saying. Jesus was in effect taking Nicodemus back to the very beginnings of his faith. The baptisms and ritual cleansing that he went through purified him, symbolically washing away his sin. So what Jesus was saying to this Pharisee was, in effect, if you want to go to heaven, you need your sins forgiven, washed away, and made new by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is kind of combining something old, i.e. the notion that water washes away your sins and purifies you, with something new. You're going to be made new by a work of the Holy Spirit. The great John MacArthur, who is standing up in such a in such a remarkable way over in California for the rights and freedoms of the Church of Jesus Christ, he wrote something really interesting about this. He said, quote, "Thus Jesus made reference to the spiritual washing or purification of the soul accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God at the moment of salvation." Now, if you look at verse 7, Nicodemus seems almost surprised or taken aback by this teaching. It was new, to be sure, and it was a lot for this this Pharisee to digest. Jesus, understanding this, uses a play on words. Look at verse 8. "The wind blows," or "the wind breathes where it wills. And though you hear its sound, yet you neither know where it comes from nor where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Now, that's from the Amplified Version. The Holy Spirit breathes, or he moves according to his will. Nicodemus, and us for that matter, can't really comprehend how the Spirit moves, why he moves the way he does, and Nicodemus can't see where the Spirit is going. But that shouldn't stop him from accepting the truth of this revolutionary teaching. Everyone born of the Spirit is the same. We don't understand exactly how it works. How do you explain short of a miracle, how a person's sins are forgiven by God, and how a person is transformed in an instant into a child of God by a work of the Holy Spirit? We don't completely grasp what it is the Holy Spirit does inside us to become born again, but we accept it by faith. We accept by faith that he is working just as Jesus said he is. It's the essence of salvation by faith. I can't prove to you that I'm born again, but I can demonstrate to you that I have faith by my changed life. And my life has changed and is being changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how he does it, but I know he does it because I can see it. Right? So you can't see where the wind comes from. You can't see where it's going, but you can feel it blowing against your skin. You can see it moving the trees and blowing the sand around. You don't question the existence of wind just because you can't see it and just because you can't tell, you can't explain where it came from or tell people where it's going necessarily. So this was really an amazing thing for Nicodemus to hear, especially in light of how Jesus worded it. Now remember, this guy Nicodemus, he had everything going for him. Wealth, education, social standing, the respect of his peers, and so on. Yet in matters of salvation, he's an infant. He's like everyone else who is born by the Spirit. He's no different. Now, verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. Three times in verses 3, 5, and 7, our Lord repeated the necessity of being born again, and he even illustrated that simple concept with an example from nature. And yet Nicodemus was filled with wonder, and he still wasn't cluing in. Jesus, ever patient, speaking from a human perspective, was probably a little bit surprised by this teacher of the law's lack of understanding. Verse 10, "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" I truly believe that Jesus was, he was the one taken aback. Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher. And you're telling me you don't understand what I'm saying to you? In other words, Nicodemus should have grasped what Jesus was trying to say to him. He was, after all, highly respected among the Jewish rabbis, and surely he must have known that gaining entrance into heaven involved much, much more than merely keeping the law. The scriptures themselves taught that true faith was a matter of trusting God, not trusting the law. The very fact that Nicodemus represented the very best in Jerusalem, his spiritual dullness was a graphic illustration of how far from God the religious teachers had truly fallen by this time. Verse 11, "Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony." There's a very subtle change in the way Jesus spoke to Nicodemus here in verse 11. This humble teacher of the law was unable to grasp the elemental truths of the kingdom. Yet some were able to understand and accept him, and they had virtually no theological training at all. The simple folk, the unwashed masses out there, boy, a lot of them understood what Jesus was saying, but not this well-dressed, well-educated, refined teacher of the law. The "we" shows that the testimony and teachings of Jesus had been accepted and authenticated. The deity of Jesus and the divine nature of his teachings had been grasped by others. John the Baptist, for example, the first disciples, and so on. Which is a sharp contrast to you people, Nicodemus and other religious teachers, who should have known better. Verses 12 to 15. Jesus continues, "I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Jesus lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The religious leaders, like Nicodemus, were rightfully impressed with the signs and wonders Jesus performed, but they stopped just shy of accepting him. And that's the reason behind the question, why would you believe me if I speak of heavenly things? Now, the earthly things that Jesus referred to here were, for example, his teachings on the new birth, using a human analogy. The heavenly things were all the truths Jesus taught with no human parallel, like the coming of the Son of God to save all who would believe in him. Those teachings, revolutionary at the time, never heard of at the time, had their origin in heaven. And only one from heaven could teach them. Only Jesus could reveal the mind of God. Now, verses 14 and 15 draw on an incident in Numbers chapter 21 where the children of Israel spoke against God and Moses. And the Lord sent fiery serpents to punish the people. That's Numbers 21, verses 5 and 6. The repentant survivors, threatened with certain death, cried out to Moses, and at the Lord's instruction, he provided a serpent of brass fixed to the top of a pole, which was raised up for all the people to see. Those who were able to look at that thing hanging on the pole lived. Jesus knew that in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and those who could look to his cross would live. It's an odd thing, really. Why would looking at a snake on a pole save anybody's life? Well, similarly, the cross was an instrument of death, and yet there is a new life in the cross of Christ. And anybody who believes in the cross of Christ, who spiritually sees Christ on the cross, finds that new life. That's the good news for everybody. All man has to do is respond appropriately. Then John 3:16, the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That gets to the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? And the heart of the gospel is not a series of philosophical teachings or a set of rules to live by. "For God so loved that he gave." I mean, nothing could be simpler, folks. "For God," excuse me, "for God so loved that he gave." The Greek verb agapeo, loved, which is one of the four words for love. It's that special, unconditional kind of love that God has for those whom he created. A.M. Hunter, Bible scholar of the highest caliber, said this: "The significance of agape love is that whole eros love is all take, and phileia love is give and take, but agape love is all give." Yes, agape love is simply a giving love. It asks for nothing in return. It expects nothing in return, agape love. Agape love must give if it is to remain true to its character. Any love that centers on oneself cannot be agape love. So powerful is this love that God has it for the world. We might be better off to translate this sentence like this: God loved the world so much, he actually gave the only son he had. God loved the world so much, he actually gave the only son he had. Yeah, the Son of God is unique in all the universe, which is why John refers to him as God's only Son. And what is the object of God's love that demanded he send his unique Son? Nothing less than the world. The world of people created in His own image. Clearly the Bible teaches that anybody who hears and responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ will be saved. And that Jesus died for all, not just a few. God's part in the redemption story was the giving of His only Son. The role of man is simply to believe. To believe in Christ means to accept and to love Him. To place your complete trust in Him. And those who do this will escape death and are given eternal life. Look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, the word translated condemn in those verses can be translated judge. The purpose in God sending His Son into our world was not to bring judgment upon man, but to save man. And yet judgment is inevitable, isn't it? And the Bible teaches it is man who brings it upon himself when he stubbornly refuses God's gift of salvation. As one scholar put it, man is free to choose torment with God without God. You better reread that. Man is free to choose torment without God rather than happiness in God. He has a right to hell, as it were. Yep. Yeah, he has a right to hell. It's a serious, serious thing to not choose Jesus. Because as John wrote, man is already condemned. That's his present state right now. Whether he feels condemned or not, man's default position is one of condemnation. Literally, a man walking around without Jesus Christ is a walking dead man. For God so loved the world, He gave all He had to give. John 3:16, John chapter 3, a most, most remarkable chapter. Well, let's call it quits for today, shall we? And we'll pick up our study in John's Gospel on Friday, which is looming just around the corner. In the meanwhile, let's close our study in a word of prayer. All right? Dear Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Your Word, combined with the incredible power of the Holy Spirit, changes our lives. And like we said today, it's inexplainable how that happens. It just does. Your Word is powerful, and Your Holy Spirit knows exactly where to apply it in our lives. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His ministry in our lives. We thank You for Jesus, who came because You sent Him. For Jesus, Your one and only unique Son, who loved us enough to die on the cross for us and offers us His precious gift of salvation. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for Your incredible gift of salvation and new life through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You bless everybody listening to this podcast today. Anoint their ears to continue hearing You speak to them. Anoint their lives to live Your Word. And Father, may they be a blessing to everyone they come in contact with today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Folks, thank you so much. Go out there, make it a wonderful day, and we'll see you back here in about 48 hours. God bless you all. See you soon.